Have you ever wanted to stand up in the middle of a sermon and shout, "Preacher, this is not what I need. I need you to talk into my life. I need you to talk about what I'm going through right now. I need you to be more relevant." Have you ever wanted to do that? Please don't do it today. But have you ever wanted to? Because if you have, you're actually not alone. In fact, if you can believe it, there's an instance in Jesus' ministry where that is essentially what somebody did. We find it in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. And if you're using a Pew Bible today, that's going to be on page 871. Thousands of people had gathered together to hear Jesus teach, so many that they were trampling on one another. And Jesus was waxing eloquent. He was preaching about false teachers and false religion that he wanted his disciples to ignore. He was talking about fearing God and what it means to fear God. He was talking about what it means to confess him and acknowledge him and what it means to be confessed and acknowledged by Jesus. But there was one person in the midst of that crowd that just wasn't having it. It wasn't what he needed that day. He was going through some stuff. And he needed Jesus to talk about what he was going through. He was in the midst of a family feud. He was having a showdown with a brother. It was an emotional nightmare and mess. Dad had died. And the most likely executor of the estate, the older brother, was not dividing up the inheritance. Can you imagine what was going on in that family as that's what they were dealing with? The emotional turmoil, the fights. Let's face it. We all know it's no fun eating Passover with family that's not being fair. And who owe you money. That's tough. It was a mess. Jesus had just finished a point about the Holy Spirit. Pausing, taking a breath, and this fella jumps in there in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13 and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." As if to say, "Jesus, this is not what I need. What you're talking about is not what I need today. I need you to speak into my life. I need you to talk about what I'm going through. Jesus, I need you to be more relevant." Jesus' response is shocking. And it's profound. And his response actually answers the question we're asking today. Is Christianity relevant? Is Christianity relevant? I want us to dig into Jesus' response to this fellow and find the answer to our question. Before we do that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God, you are awesome and powerful, and I believe there are many here today that believe you are relevant more than all things. And I pray that you would be with us here this morning, that as we are opening up your word, as we're considering what happened between Jesus and this fellow that needed help, that we will see the relevance of you, of your son, of your spirit, of this religion that has come out of your son, Christianity. I pray that today will not be about me as the one who is presenting this, that I won't make it about me, that I won't think it's about me, that no one here will. I pray that it won't be about this church that's hosting this very special day as we offer this presentation. I pray this will be about you and your glory, that we can honor you and lift you up and magnify you. And my special prayer this morning, God, is that every person here, no matter where we are on our spectrum of believing that Christianity is relevant, whether we're fully convicted, or even for those here today who are questioning and believe it's not relevant at all, that by the time we're done today, not that everyone will agree with me, I'm not praying for that. I'm praying, Father, that everyone here, no matter where we are, will believe just a little bit more that Christianity is relevant. And that because that belief has ticked up a few notches, that we'll all want to be back. That we'll all want to come back together and study your word some more and learn more about your relevance. Father, I pray that you be with us today, that we bring honor and glory to you. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus' response initially is quite fascinating. The very first thing he says to this fella is, man, who made me the judge and arbitrator over you? Who made me the judge and arbitrator over you? Why are you asking me this? Why do you want me to weigh in on this issue? There are a lot of people that look at this sentence and believe that what Jesus is saying is, this is not my job. I'm not going to get involved. This is not my purview. I didn't come into the world to deal with these questions or to deal with these matters or these issues. That may be what he's saying. But I'd like to suggest that there is a different possibility, because in fact, what Jesus does is exactly that. He does weigh in. He does comment on this, and he does actually behave as a judge. He accuses the man of covetousness, and perhaps his brother as well. So why would he say this? Why would he say, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? I think what's happening here is something very similar as will happen in a couple of chapters when the fellow that we often know as the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. You may not be familiar with the rich young ruler, but if not, in chapter 18 and verse 18, there's this young man, a ruler of the Jews, that comes to Jesus, and here's what he says. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' initial response to him is, why do you call me good? There is none good except God. Most of us recognize that Jesus is not saying, I'm no good. Jesus is actually taking this man's words and putting them back on him. He's saying, look, if you're going to call me good teacher, that means something. If you're going to call me good teacher, you have to acknowledge at the very least that I am from God. What Jesus is doing with this rich ruler, and most of us recognize this, is he's putting those words back on him to say, look, if you're going to call me good teacher, you better be ready to listen to what I have to say. I think Jesus is doing the exact same thing as he says to our fellow today, who made me judge and arbitrator over you? Think about it. What is the literal answer to this question? Who made Jesus judge and arbitrator in this situation? The fella asking the question. He brought Jesus into it. He was making Jesus the judge and arbitrator in this situation. And Jesus, like he did with the rich ruler, is taking these words and putting them back on this man. All right. I haven't been real enough for you. I haven't been authentic enough for you. I haven't been relevant enough for you. You want me to speak into your life? You want me to talk about what's going on in your world today? I can do that. But you better be ready. Because if you're going to make me judge and arbitrator in your world, you better be ready to listen to what I have to say. And then he does weigh in. But he weighs in a way that is completely unexpected. He does not give a rule. He does not bring down a judgment or a ruling. He doesn't say to the older brother, yes, divide the inheritance and here's how much. But neither does he say to the younger brother, well, he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't give that kind of ruling at all. In fact, I'd like you to notice something. Do you see here in verse 14, he's speaking to him, man who made me a judge and arbitrator over you. Then notice in the very next verse that he said to them. Who's the them that he's now talking to? It's possible that he is now turning to the crowds at large. It's possible that he is now turning to the crowds at large that are there and making some statement to them. However, I'd like you to notice something here that is not clear in all of our English translations, but notice this one. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, as many refer to it. Notice how it's translated here. This is interesting. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator between you two?" Then he said to them. Allow me to explain what's going on here. In our modern English language, we do not have a different form for the second person singular pronoun and the second person plural pronoun. I can say the word you, and I might be talking to you as an individual, but I can also say the word you, and I might be talking to you as the group. And so in our modern English, we don't have that distinction. So in English translations, they say you, it could be an individual, it could be multiple. What the New English translation demonstrates is in the Greek, where we do have a distinct form, we know he's talking to more than one person. What's happening? Who made me judge and arbitrator of y'all? So this brother has said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance." I think implicit, the brother's there. And Jesus, looking at both of them, says, "Who made me judge and arbitrator over y'all?" And then Luke says, "And he said to them." It's possible he's talking to the crowds. It seems more likely to me in the flow of the story that he's now talking to the two brothers. He said to them. Who's the them? The y'all he just mentioned. "Who made me judge and arbitrator over y'all?" Now he's talking to them. And what does he say to them? "Be on your guard against covetousness." Beware covetousness. Or as the New American Standard says, beware greed. He doesn't come in with a ruling. He doesn't say, "Here's how the inheritance is supposed to be divided." He says, "You guys need to get rid of your greed." This disagreement is not about love. It's about desire. It's about materialism. It's about covetousness. It's about greed. Jesus is essentially saying to these brothers, as the crowd listens in, "You guys want me to get relevant? You want me to talk about what's going on in your life today? All right, let's talk about your sin. Will that be relevant enough for you? Let's talk about your greed." I have no doubt that the brothers thought it was the other brother that was being covetous. Yes, talk to him. But Jesus doesn't talk to one of them. He talks to both of them. He talks to them. It's as if to say, "You know, you'll think I'm being relevant if I make your brother divide the inheritance. Your brother will think I'm being relevant if I tell him he doesn't have to. You'll think I'm being relevant if I lay down a rule about dividing this inheritance. But you want to know what's relevant? Quit being greedy. Because if you both would abandon your greed, you wouldn't have to have somebody give you a judgment. You'd figure it out on your own and everybody'd be happy about it." Is that relevant enough for you? And then he gives his reason. And he gives his reason. And it's a shocking reason. But in this reason is where we answer our question, is Christianity relevant? This man has essentially said to Jesus, "I need you to be more relevant." And the question we're asking, is Christianity relevant? What we need to understand is that's an incomplete question. According to Merriam-Webster, relevant means having significant and demonstrable bearing on the matter at hand. Having significant and demonstrable bearing on the matter at hand. Well, that leaves us with a question. Can you figure out what it is? What's the matter at hand? We can't just simply ask, is Christianity relevant? What we have to ask is, to what is Christianity relevant? And Jesus answers this question. To what is Christianity relevant? The problem with these brothers is that they thought what was relevant was possessions. They thought what was relevant was figuring out who gets what, which part's mine, which part's his. And Jesus says that's not the relevance at all. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What's the matter at hand? The matter at hand is life. And what the brothers thought was relevant to life was their stuff, their money, the house they lived in, the lands that they owned. That's what they thought was relevant to life. And Jesus says, that's not what's relevant. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I want you to picture what we have actually going on in this story. You know what we have? We have the 99% demanding that the 1% redistribute the wealth. But we also have the 1% demanding that the 99% get a job and work harder. Do you know what we have in this story? We have the refugee demanding the nationalist open up his borders and share his land. But we also have the nationalist wishing that the refugee would figure out his own problems in his own land. We have the marginalized that want the mainstream and the majority to give them a say. But we also have the mainstream and the majority that wants the marginalized to keep quiet and be satisfied with the slice of the pie they already have. Brothers and sisters, look at what we have. Friends and neighbors, look at what's going on in this scenario. We've got the younger brother who simply wants his dad's inheritance to come to him. He simply wants the inheritance that he believes he deserves to come to him. And you know what? He might deserve it. But we also have the older brother who believes he doesn't deserve it. And you know what? He may not. Jesus doesn't actually weigh in on that. What he says is, both of you, beware your greed because life does not consist of possessions. All of this stuff that we think is relevant, all of these things that we think make up life, Jesus is pointing out, that's not it. That's not it. He says to these brothers, you want me to be relevant? You don't even know what relevant is. Relevant is not making sure that everybody gets what's coming to them. Relevant is not making sure that everyone is treated at all times fairly and justly. What Jesus basically says is, you know what? I could go through the entire land and I could adjudicate in every single financial disagreement and I could make sure and give the ruling that says that everything is distributed fairly, justly, so that no one could possibly complain, and you think that would make life better, but I'm telling you it won't, because that's not what makes up life. Well, then what is relevant? What does life consist of, Jesus? And so he tells a parable. He tells a story. The master storyteller. Before we look at the story, let me ask you a question. Do you know what the worst grade level to be in high school and college is? The worst? Sophomore. Sophomore. My son's here today. He's a sophomore. Sorry, Ethan. It's the worst. Here's why. Do you know what sophomore means? Sophomore is a compound of two Greek words. The first one is sophos, which means is a Greek word for wise. All right, y'all ready for this, sophomores? The second one is moros, which basically means moron. Foolish. A sophomore is a wise fool. We might describe it this way. This is the person who knows just enough to be dangerous. You ever heard that? That guy knows just enough to be dangerous. The sophomore is the lady who has just enough expertise to get herself into trouble. The wise fool. Jesus brings up a story to correct the wise fool. And he talks about this issue of relevance, and what he points out is why the sophomore might think they're doing okay, but actually they're being foolish. He rebukes being sophomoric. Let's watch how he does this in this story. So he tells the story of a man, the land of a rich man. He's already a rich man. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Oh, life is so hard." He says in the next verse, "I know what I'll do. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods." Now, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, what does our culture think about this man? A fool or a wise man? Guys, he's a wise man. He's worked hard. He's invested well. He's invested back into his own property. It's produced well. And now he's stored up and he's going to retire. You know what he's done? He has lived like no one else. And now he gets to live like no one else. That's wise. That is wise. And this fella thinks he's being wise. I know that because of what he says next. "I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Do you know where that idea of eat, drink, and be merry comes from? Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15. Ecclesiastes is a book in the Old Testament. It's a book that we call wisdom literature. It's attributed to Solomon, whom the Bible calls the wisest king that has ever lived. And here's what it says in Ecclesiastes 8:15. "I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Eat, drink, be joyful." In the Greek version, the exact same words as what we have in Luke chapter 12. This man thinks he's being wise. In fact, he can take you to a Bible verse and say, "See, I'm being wise." And not only one Bible verse, he can actually take you to another one. I love this. This is fascinating. We're in Ecclesiastes 8:15. Now we're going to look in Ecclesiastes 5:18. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot." That word for enjoyment here is different, but the sentiment is exactly the same. Eat, drink, be merry. He thinks he's being wise, and yet, back in Luke chapter 12, God speaks to him and says, "Fool!" What is that about? What is that about? He's being wise. He can go to a Bible verse and show you that it's wisdom, but God looks at him and says, "You fool! Why?" Well, if we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and read the next verse, we read verse 18, let's read verse 19. "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." What had the rich man done? The rich man had missed it. It wasn't wrong for him to be productive. It wasn't wrong for him to enjoy the fruits. But what had happened is he had missed where this all came from. It was from God. It was the gift of God. And when we recognize that, you want to know what's really interesting? We find out that this actually calls to mind several points that Jesus made in the sermon he was preaching. You know, the one that wasn't relevant? The one that wasn't speaking to what the man needed today? There's a couple of those points that are really brought up here. For instance, Luke 12 and verse 2, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. This man speaks within his soul, but God knows it and it's exposed." Verse 4, "I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell." This man had forgotten God. He wasn't fearing God who could kill him and cast his soul into hell. "I tell you," verse 8, "everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." This man wasn't acknowledging God in what was going on. That irrelevant sermon, maybe it was a little bit more relevant than the guy realized. He says, "Fool, you've forgotten what this is all about." And what he had missed was the central point of the wisdom in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 9:3, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." What's the central point of wisdom? You're going to die. I'm going to die. Every one of us is going to die. It does not matter if we're righteous or unrighteous, clean or unclean, wise or foolish. And the text here doesn't actually say this, but it's implied. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor. It does not matter what possessions we have. You're going to die. And you don't know when. In Ecclesiastes 9, 11 and 12, again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You're going to die. In fact, the preacher in Ecclesiastes had figured out the thing that the rich man in Luke 12 had missed. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, the preacher says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled. He says, who knows what kind of man I'm leaving this to? Who knows whose these things will be? And that's the exact principle that God calls to mind when he speaks to the rich man in Luke 12, 20. He says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you, and the things you have repaired, whose will they be? Who's going to get them? What are they going to do with it? Are they going to be wise? Are they going to be a fool? You see, the rich man had missed it. He was going to die. He was going to die. And that's what's going to happen to every one of us. Which actually leads us to the final encouragement that the wise writer of Ecclesiastes gives us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The judgment is coming. And we're all going to die, and we're all going to face judgment. Which takes us right back to our rich man. As Jesus comments on this whole story, and he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is the one who can't recognize what wisdom really says. At the very beginning of the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah the priest prophesies about his son John, the one we call John the Baptist. And here's what he says. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. You, child, that's John, you, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What does he say to his son John? He says, you're going to get to prepare the way for Jesus, the Lord. And he's going to bring light. He's going to bring sunrise. And it's going to shine on all those people who are sitting in darkness. Why are we sitting in darkness? Because we are sitting in the shadow of death. Death looms large, and its shadow is stretched out across us. And we're going to die. And all of that stuff that we think is relevant, all of that stuff that we think makes up a good life, in that moment, becomes completely irrelevant. And I want to say to you, I don't know where you are and what you believe today about God or Jesus, but do you realize it does not matter what you believe in that moment? It all becomes irrelevant. In that moment, nothing matters. You're dead. You're going to be forgotten. It's over. Does not matter what house you lived in. It does not matter what car you drove. It does not matter what clothes you wore. It does not matter what good deeds you did all that time. It does not matter. You're dead. And you realize we could go through the land and we could make the rich poor and the poor rich. And you know what they're still going to do? We're still going to die. And we could make the marginalized the mainstream and the mainstream and the marginalized. And you know what we're still going to do? We're still going to die. We can make the oppressed the oppressors and the oppressors the oppressed. And you know what we're all still going to do? We're all still going to die. And all of that stuff that we think is relevant in that moment, we find out that the only thing that really is relevant is our relationship with God. Because that's the only thing we'll carry with us. And that's what Christianity is. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ on the cross. All this stuff that we think is relevant will go away. And in that moment, we'll find out that all these things that folks are saying are irrelevant will actually be the only thing that matters. The only thing. Is Christianity relevant? Absolutely. It's the only thing that is relevant. You know, I find it fascinating. I find it fascinating that a man interrupted Jesus' sermon, and the man who interrupted Jesus' sermon was wanting an inheritance. And Jesus tells the story about a man who is leaving an inheritance. It's as if to say to that fella, you're looking at the wrong end of this, guy. You're looking at the wrong end. Your father's death does not mean you get to be rich. Your father's funeral means you're going to die. And all this stuff you're worried about, who's that going to be then? In that moment, all that will be relevant, relationship with God. Here's what you need to know about Christianity. Christianity does teach a lot of stuff about life as we live it in this world. There are a lot of things that it says about husbands and wives and parents and children, about making money, about being an employer, about being an employee, and about how to interact with one another. And so we preach those sermons. We'll say all of those things. And they really do speak to your life and what you're dealing with in your life. They really do. But that's not what makes Christianity relevant. What makes Christianity relevant is Jesus came into the world and died on the cross because he looked at you and he looked at me. And there's two things that every single one of us certainly have done and will do. Sin, every one of us. Every one of us. And die. Every one of us. And what makes Christianity relevant is Jesus came into the world and he didn't sin. But he did die. And he died, my friend, to leave you an inheritance. An inheritance that'll be yours and will be yours forever that never gets left to anybody else. An inheritance in the heavens around the throne of God. Having your sins washed away. And in that moment, you'll discover that that was the only thing that was relevant. Is Christianity relevant? Absolutely. Thank you very much for your kind patience and attention. If you'd like to put your notes away, please do that. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. Peter's going to come back over here and talk about the anchor that we have. A good old song that Christians have been singing for 130 years. Anchor that we have. The only relevant. The anchor. This is what we call our invitation. And here, I just have a very simple invitation. My invitation for you today. Here's the application. Here's all I want you to get out of today's lesson. I don't actually expect anyone to completely agree with me today. I mean, I want you to. I do. But that's not demanding that. I just hope that maybe just a little bit, wherever you were on that meter of believing Christianity is relevant, that you've moved just a little bit further. And because you've moved just a little bit further, that what you want to do is come back. Because next week, Andrew's going to answer the question, is Jesus relevant? And so I hope what we've done is we've moved that just a little bit that causes you to say, you know what, I need to find out more about how relevant this is. And that's my invitation to you. My invitation is come back next Sunday. But I will tell you that as we meet from week to week and time to time, we have people that have known things and learned things and they want to become children of God. And you do that by being baptized for the remission of your sins, putting your faith in Jesus Christ and believing and being baptized as Jesus said in Mark 16:16. And so we're going to give anybody who wants to do that today an opportunity. We're going to sing a song. If we can help you with anything spiritually, if we can help you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.